This morning, if you would, turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans, chapter 1. I'd like to begin reading this morning in verse 13. Romans, chapter 1, verse 13. Paul writes, "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Once again, it's a great blessing to be with you here at Bethel Church. I'm very, very thankful this morning to see Brother Truman Stubblefield able to be here with us. The very first time I came to Bethel Church was in August of 2004, back when Brother Sonny was coming on an annual basis, and I drove down from Illinois to hear Brother Sonny. Brother Sonny and I go back even further. He preached a charge at my ordination, and so being this close, I wanted to come down and hear him. And so the arrangements were made that I stayed at Brother Truman and Sister Barbara's home. So it's the very first home that I stayed at here among the people at Bethel Church. And we've been very good friends for a number of years. Of course, Brother Truman's brother Jim, his wife, Sister Velda, as you know, of course, members here, but lived up in St. Louis part of the time and attended the church I served at that time in Illinois. And we became just very, very close. Of course, since that time, Brother Jim and Sister Velda have gone on to be with the Lord, and we miss them greatly and would love to see their faces here. But I'm confident of this, when we get to the Lord's house in heaven, we'll see their faces there. I'm very glad to see Brother Truman and others as well this morning. The Apostle Paul writes to the church at Rome, as we mentioned last night. It's a letter that's different from any of his others in the sense that this is a church he had never before visited. He was obviously familiar, though, with this church, because in the latter portion of this epistle, he will name a number of people. I haven't counted the number of people that he names by a particular name and asks them to be greeted. In fact, there was a woman named Phoebe from the church at Cenchrea that was to be coming to the church at Rome. And Paul says, "I commend you unto her," or "commend her unto you," rather. In other words, she's a good lady, and she has my commendation. You receive her and help her in whatever business she has. And then he goes through a number of people, Rufus, Tryphena, Tryphosa, and several others down through that chapter, and asks that they be spoken to and told hello, basically. So Paul was obviously aware of individuals in this church, even though he had never visited this church. But he wanted them to know, "I don't want you to be ignorant of this, that I oftentimes purpose to come to you," but he said, "I was led in other places." He said, "I want to come to you that I might have fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles." And he says, "I am debtor both to the Greeks, to the barbarians, to the wise, to the unwise." It's interesting, he's writing to Romans, but he mentions Greeks. Well, the Greek Empire doesn't exist anymore. The Roman Empire had taken their place as the major empire of the world. But the elite among the Romans really aspired to be like the Greeks. The Greeks were known for their philosophy. They were known for their wisdom, for the arts, for their economic advancement, and so forth. So the upper echelon of the Romans, they really aspired to be like the Greek Empire. So the Apostle Paul says, "I'm a debtor to the Greek." What is he saying? He said, even the most educated and sophisticated among you, he says, "I am a debtor to you." He says, "But I'm also a debtor to the barbarians." Now, when we think of the term barbarian, we think of some rough people that maybe live out in the woods and have no idea of what it is to have social intercourse and action with one another. That's not what Paul means. When he talks about the barbarians, those were simply the ones that the Romans that wanted to be like the Greeks looked down upon, because they weren't as educated and sophisticated as the Romans who wanted to be like Greeks. Paul says, "I don't care if you want to be like a Greek or if you're satisfied to be just a lowly barbarian." He says, "I am a debtor to both." He says, "I'm a debtor to the wise and to the unwise." So he says, "So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also." Every time a gospel minister enters into the pulpit, he comes to you as a debtor. And the only way that a gospel minister can pay off his debt to the people of God is to preach the gospel to them. That's the only economic resource I have to pay off a debt that I owe to you. When the Lord Jesus Christ called me and these other men into the ministry, there was a debt laid against our account. And the only way that we can discharge that debt faithfully before the Lord Jesus is to study the Word of God, meditate upon the Word of God, and faithfully present the Word of God to God's people. And that's a very serious responsibility. And every man of God ought to take it seriously. He oughtn't just take it seriously when he gets up in the pulpit. I've known men in the past, and we've all known those men, that never would study the Word of God, just get up in the pulpit, and wherever the book fell open, they'd take a text from there, and really have no light, no understanding of the verse, and just take off. And most of the time, what they would do is take a verse and just go right back to the old sermon they preached every time. They didn't take their responsibility seriously. In Acts chapter 6, we find that the ministry instituted the office of deacon for this reason. The ministry was becoming encumbered with natural cares of the church, so much so they were leaving the ministry of the Word of God to serve tables. So they told the church, you look out among you, find seven people who are honest, of good report, full of the Holy Ghost, that we may set over this business. They said, it's not reason or right that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. You appoint these seven men, and we will give ourselves continually to prayer and ministry of the Word. What do you mean prayer and ministry of the Word? Well, prayer, I believe, encompasses study and meditation and time with the Lord. And then ministry of the Word is preaching the gospel and speaking to God's people as we're in their homes. As Paul says, I taught you publicly and from house to house. Our responsibility is in our private time to pray and meditate so that we know what to say to the people of God when the time comes. And then when we come together in the assembly or in your private home, we have the appropriate words here found in God's Word to minister the Word of God to you. And in so doing, we discharge the debt that we owe to God's people. We find the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20, when he was headed to Jerusalem and ultimately to Rome and later to his death, had a group of ministers that he loved very much from a church called Ephesus that he wanted to meet on his way back to Jerusalem. He didn't have time to go inland to meet them in that town, so he called them down to a coastal town called Miletus. And as he gathered them together there and preached a last charge to them, in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, he says this. He says, take heed therefore unto yourselves. You know, before the man of God can take heed to anything else here in the house of God, he first must take heed to himself. If he's going to be faithful to teach you the Word of God and be an example to the flock, he's got to take heed to himself first. Now, that doesn't mean he needs to be an egomaniac and only pay attention to himself. That's not what Paul is meaning here. Paul says, if you're going to teach a church not to be fornicators, then you better not be guilty of fornication. If you're going to teach a church not to steal, then you better not steal. If you're going to teach the church of God to be a praying church, you better be a praying pastor. If you're going to teach the church of God to read the Word of God through in the year, then you better be reading the Word of God through in a year. Anything that you're going to stand up and teach God's people, you better be doing it first and set the example. And if you're going to preach the gospel to them and preach the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ to them, then you better be convinced to the very core of your soul that these things are true before you stand up and you present them before God's people. You say, well, that would be obvious. Well, it's not obvious. A number of years ago, I read a report of a statistic of young men going into seminary. What's seminary for? Seminary colleges are to teach men to preach the gospel. Obviously, we as old Baptists don't use them. We have them, not just the way the world has them. I think we have pastors that teach young men, and that's our seminary. And it works very well when we do it the right way. Well, anyway, these young men were asked as they were going into seminary if they believed in the Genesis account of creation, that in six literal days God created the earth. 85% said yes. Do you believe in the flood of Noah's day? 85% said yes. Do you believe in Jonah and the well, that that's a literal story? They said yes, 85% of them. Do you believe in the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ? 85% said yes. And then finally, do you believe that Jesus died and rose again the third day, saving his people from their sins? 85% said yes. Do you believe he's coming back at the last day? 85% said yes. Several years later, as they graduate and leave, they ask the same question. You know what happened? 85% said no to every one of those questions. They had done a flip-flop. 15% went in there unbelieving,
85% come out unbelieving. And yet here they were going to seminary to learn to preach the gospel to others, and they come out not believing the core things of the Word of God. And that's why I say that a man of God, if he's going to preach the doctrine of God's Word, he must believe it to the very core of who he is before he stands before God's people to preach it. Now, that doesn't mean he's not going to doubt and wonder. We all do that from time to time. But when it comes down to who he is, he ought to believe these things before he comes before you to preach these things. So Paul says, therefore, take heed unto yourselves. And then he says, and all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. You know how important a church is? It was so important that Jesus purchased it with his own blood. And you know, there's a lot of responsibilities that churches put on preachers the Bible never did. A lot of things that pastors go through that when I started out in the ministry, speaking before I was ordained, and if I knew that that's what pastors had to live with, I don't know that I'd have submitted to being ordained. I'd have probably said, no, thank you. I'll go on about my way and be a used car salesman or something like that, where I don't have to be bothered with some of those things. But we often think that a pastor's got to do everything in the church. He's got to do all the visiting, all the exhorting, all the rebuking. He's got to sweep the floors, make sure that everything's taken care of from top to bottom, everywhere abroad. You know, we all have the responsibility as fellow members of the house of God. If somebody's absent from the house of God, you know, it's not just Brother Ronald's job to call and see how they're doing and why they're not attending. We all have the responsibility to exhort one another. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that we're to exhort one another about church attendance as we see the day of worship approaching. That doesn't just say, well, the pastor better be calling all the members that he knows aren't being faithful right now to come to the house of God. We all have that responsibility. If a member is sick in the hospital, it's not just Brother Ronald's job to go down there and visit. We all have the responsibility to visit one another. Later in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul tells the church, not the pastors, but the church as a collective body, we're to weep with them that weep, and we're to rejoice with them that rejoice. We all have this responsibility. You know what the primary responsibility of the pastor is? To feed the church of God. How does he do that? By preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This church has a number of deacons to relieve Brother Ronald from a lot of responsibilities so that he can focus on prayer, so that then he is ready and enabled to minister the word of God to you. So Paul says, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. I love this. He says, so as much as in me is, I am ready. I like that. I'm ready. I like people who are ready. When I'm ready to go somewhere, I like when other people are ready. I'm not one that likes to sit around and wait on people when I'm ready to do something. When I'm ready, I'm a little bit quick on my feet to do. I don't take a lot of time. Some people take months and months and months to think about something. Now, that doesn't mean that there's something wrong with that, and you can be too quick to do things. But I pray, and it seems like maybe just the Lord answers me faster than he does other folks, and I'm ready. It doesn't take me a long time to get ready. When I'm ready to go on a trip, when I'm ready to do this, I'm ready. And now that I have two little children, sometimes I have to learn some patience because it takes my wife a little longer to be ready. But it's not her fault. We have two young girls, and one of them, she likes to dawdle. And if you get her up too early and she's got to do things early in the morning, she's going to be in a bad mood the whole rest of the day. She ain't ready till about noon to get up and be about doing. She wants to be in her pajamas till at least lunchtime. And if we got to go somewhere early in the morning, she ain't happy about it. So anyway, Paul says, so as much as in me is, I am ready. I'm ready. You know, that marks Paul's attitude from the very moment he was called on the road to Damascus. Think about it. When the Lord Jesus struck him down, what did Paul ask? Lord, what will you have me to do? You know what Paul's saying? Lord, I'm ready. He just learned who Jesus is. But you know what he does? Immediately, Paul is ready. He says, Lord, you just send me in the direction. Turn me loose. Tell me what to do. I'm ready to do it. And so you know what God does? God sends a primitive Baptist preacher named Ananias down there to him to tell Paul what he ought to do. And the Apostle Paul, you know what he did? He got busy and he did it. But you know, there was a later time in his life, he said this, I am ready to be offered. And the time of my departure is at hand. You know what that meant? Paul says, I'm ready to die. You know why Paul was ready to die? Because Paul was ready to live. Paul lived his life for Christ. And because he lived his life for Christ, Paul was ready to die for Christ. You know, I don't know how many of us today are really ready to die for Christ. And you know why? I'm wondering how many of us are really ready to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we were living for him like we really ought to, I suspect we'd be ready to die for him at any moment that might be required of us. But Paul says, I am ready to be offered. The time of my departure it's at hand. He said, I know it's very close, the time for me to leave this world. And he says, you know what? I'm ready for that. We have a sister in our church, Sister Sue Smith, just a few weeks ago found out that she had bone cancer. Years ago, she had breast cancer, and so the assumption was immediately that it was a return from the breast cancer. That's been ruled out. But at first, that was the thought, and so they told her that she probably would not live very long. Well, Sister Sue, she has the beginnings of Alzheimer's, and she knows it, and she sees it. And so when she got this report that she is about to leave this world, she was relieved, very thankful. In fact, I was there at the hospital literally just a few minutes after she got the word that she had cancer, and most likely this would be quickly terminal. And Sister Sue, she's in her mid-80s, and she's ready to go to be with the Lord. She was like the Apostle Paul, I'm ready to be offered. And she thought, well, the time of my departure, it's at hand. And she wasn't angry about it. She wasn't upset about it. She didn't want no treatment. She just wanted to go home and be with the Lord. Well, as they began doing all the testing and everything, they then thought it was a different type or different source of cancer and told her that most likely she was going to live a number of years with this cancer. And I'm not joking, for several weeks she was mad. She was mad at the doctor. She was mad at just everybody because they told her she wasn't going to go on and be with the Lord. I hope I can have that attitude when it's time for me to come to my departure. And if somebody tells me, well, we're wrong, you're going to keep on living, I hope I can get angry about it. Say, well, no, I was ready to go on and be with the Lord. We ought to be ready at any time to leave this world and go home to glory to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that's how we always live our lives, that if Jesus calls, I'm ready to go. Well, in this occasion, Paul says, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. And then notice what he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. You know, that is a big statement for Paul to make, because there was a time that Paul hated Christ. He hated the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think about it just for a moment. Paul is writing a letter to a church that is in the capital city of the Roman Empire. The very city that devised the means of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. They invented crucifixion. They perfected crucifixion. And it was a very humiliating and despised way to punish a man or a woman at that time or any time. In fact, the Bible says it was a cursed way to die. Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. Now the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Rome and says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Well, what is the gospel of Christ? The gospel of Christ is found simply this way in 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That in essence is the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again the third day. In simplicity, that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose the third day. But how did he die? He died by crucifixions. It was a shameful way to die. And even the Lord Jesus, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, he endured the cross despising the shame. You know what that says? Jesus was ashamed of the way that he had to die. He despised the shame, but he endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. And the joy was that his people's sins would be paid for and they would be with him at the last day in glory. In fact, he loved us so much that he died for us, knowing this, that one day he's going to be able to say, behold, I and the children which thou hast given me. But he endured the cross, despising the shame of it. It was shameful for him. But it should never be shameful to you or me. We should never be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the core of the gospel is that Jesus hung on the cross at Calvary to die for our sins. We shouldn't be ashamed of that. And Paul is writing to members of Rome. Can you imagine members of the Roman churches, they're going out to evangelize? They say, I'm a Christian. I go to the Roman Primitive Baptist Church. I'm a member of the Primitive Baptist Church at Rome. What do you mean? Well, I'm a Christian. You mean you believe in Jesus? I do. Well, wasn't he crucified? He was. Can you imagine that maybe some of those members there were ashamed to tell people in the community they were Christians because that tied them to that means of a dishonorable death in the minds of the people they would talk to? So Paul opens up this epistle by saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He says, and this is why, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. We should never be ashamed of the Lord Jesus. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he said, Timothy, be thou therefore not ashamed of me, the prisoner of the Lord, nor of the Lord himself. He says, I don't want you to be ashamed of the Lord, his testimony, nor of me, his prisoner. And then Paul would later say in the verse Brother Adam quoted last night, he says, I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. But you know what else he said in that verse? He said about the Lord Jesus, I'm not ashamed of him. He says, and this is why I'm not ashamed of him, because I am convinced, I'm persuaded that he is able. Well, what is he able to keep? He's faithful to keep our souls, the Bible says. Peter says, we commit the keeping of our souls as unto a faithful creator. Well, he can keep our souls. We ought to be ashamed of him. You know what? He's not ashamed of us. Hebrews 2 says this. For to which cause? What cause? Because he's of God and we are of God. For which cause he's not ashamed to call us brethren. Think about that. That's amazing. Jesus is not ashamed to call you a brother or a sister. I know my life. You know your life. And, you know, he ought to be ashamed of me at times. I have 3 siblings. I must confess, there's times I'm ashamed of them. They've done some things. I've gotten phone calls about the things they've done. And you know what it means to be ashamed, to just turn your head away. And there's times that, you know, we have family members do things that we just don't want anybody to know they're in our family. We all had the black sheep of the family. You may be the black sheep. I hope you're not. But we all had the black sheep of the family. And when somebody, are you related to so-and-so? No, we just had the same last name. We just don't have to be related. Well, you know, Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus says, they have my name, and I'm not ashamed to call them brethren. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says, and God is not ashamed to be called their God. So Jesus is not ashamed to be called our brother, and God is not ashamed to be called our God. Now, if God is not ashamed of us, and Jesus is not ashamed of us, we should not be ashamed of him. So Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And this is why it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, the salvation Paul is talking about here is gospel salvation. He says it is salvation to everyone that believeth. That word believeth means in a present state of belief. The world has it backwards. They say, well, you'll be saved by the gospel when you believe. But that's not what Paul says here. Paul says the gospel will save you so long as you continue believing. He told the Corinthians that in 1 Corinthians 15. He told them, these things will save you if ye keep them in memory. If you forget the gospel, it's going to do you no good in time of trouble. So as long as you continue believing, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's going to deliver you from ignorance and from fear. It's going to bring you rest and peace and joy so long as you continue in believing. So Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The story of the death of Christ encourages us so that we keep on believing and receive the power of salvation in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we stop believing, it ceases to have that power. Then notice this, he says, for therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Now, Paul tells us here, the gospel does something, it reveals something. It reveals the righteousness of God. Now, when Paul says that, he's not saying the gospel reveals one of the attributes of God is that he's righteous. Now, that is true, and the Bible does teach that, but that's not what Paul here means. He's not speaking in the generic sense that God is righteous and that's one of his attributes. What Paul is saying is the gospel teaches us how God forgives sinners and maintains his righteous standing. That he is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. And when we read the gospel and we read the Bible, we find out the means, the method of how God saved us, and yet he did not ignore his holiness nor his justice. God maintained his righteousness and still forgave us of our sins. How did he do that? By punishing the Lord Jesus Christ, who was our substitute, who bore our sins on Calvary's cross and paid them to the uttermost, and they've been taken care of in a right way. God didn't just say, well, I'm just going to act like they never did happen. You know, I have 2 children, a 4-year-old and a 2-year-old. Maybe if they were boys, this wouldn't be this way, but they're both beautiful little girls, and there's time they do things wrong. My wife and I both know we really ought to punish them, but at the moment it's wrong, but it's also kind of cute. Or they'll look up with them eyes Evelyn's got the prettiest blue eyes and the prettiest red curly hair. Sadie, she's got these eyes that we don't know yet if they're green, blue, or brown, according to how the light hits them. But they're big eyes, and they'll look up at you with this sad little face. You know what? It's real hard for me to get my paddle out when them blue eyes look up. Or them whatever color eyes they are, according on the day that Sadie's are. She's about nearly 2 years old. We still can't figure out what color they are. Anyway, maybe we will one of these days. But, you know, there's times I just can't do it. I know I should. But, you know, God's not that way. We can look up at God with them sad eyes, the puppy dog eyes, as they say, but God is righteous. God can't just say, well, okay, let's just act like this never happened. See, because he's righteous. You may say, well, it's compassionate to overlook. Well, the Bible makes it clear in Hebrews 12 that a faithful father, like God is, chastens those whom he loves. In other words, he takes care when something's done that's wrong. But in the person of Jesus Christ, God took care of what we did wrong. So in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The gospel tells us how God righteously dealt with sin and took care of the sin problem and still is a holy and righteous God. Psalm 85 verse 10, one of my very favorite verses in all the Bible, tells us how it happened. It says, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Mercy and truth, they're really polar opposites in many ways when it comes to sin. How can mercy and truth meet together? You have mercy, you know, one wanting to forgive, but truth says, but wait a minute, there's been a law that's been offended and it has to be paid for. Well, mercy and truth, according to David, says, are met together. They're reconciled. He says, righteousness and peace. God was offended by our sin, but now it says God's righteousness and his peace, they've kissed each other. There's a union there that's intimate. How did that happen? It happened through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, truth shall spring up from the earth. That's Jesus Christ after he came out of the grave. Romans 4 tells us that he was delivered for our offenses, but he was raised again for our justification. Truth sprung out of the earth and righteousness looked down from heaven in the work of Jesus at Calvary and in his death and resurrection. The sin problem was taken away and God was still righteous and God was still holy. But God was merciful and God restored peace between him and his offending people. Paul says that's the debt I have to pay, is to tell you the story that Jesus took care of our sin problem. He says it's revealed from faith to faith. Say, well, what does that mean? Well, there's a lot of ways I guess you can look at it. One of the ways I like to look at it is heaven communicates with earth. God communicates into the heart of a sinner when the gospel is preached, the truth of this wonderful gospel. There's another way to look at it. My faith communicates to your faith. When a gospel preacher testifies of these things, it's revealed from faith. God's revealed it to me. And now I'm preaching it to you, and it's revealed to you, and it's revealed from faith to faith. I have faith, you have faith. This is the message of faith. And when the preaching of the gospel happens with the Spirit of God in attendance, what happens? These things are revealed from faith to faith. And then he says, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now Paul quotes there from Habakkuk chapter 2. In Habakkuk chapter 2, Habakkuk quotes it a little differently. He says, the just shall live by his faith. Whose faith is he talking about? Well, in one way, I think he's talking about the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Habakkuk was a contemporary of Isaiah. Isaiah, in his prophecies, prophesied of the coming time that the Jewish people would go into the land of Babylon. And they would be there for 70 years. Think about that. You're going to be taken away from your native home, carried away into a foreign land as prisoners. Imagine if an invading army came from overseas into the United States and conquered our military and took down our government and took us captive over to a foreign land. How would we feel about that? That would destroy us in so many ways. Well, that's what happened to God's people in the time of the Book of Chronicles and Kings. They had lived in such an ungodly, unfaithful way that God finally says, I'm taking you out of the land of promise and I'm carrying you into a land of that is not your own. It is going to be a foreign land, a land that you don't know, a land you don't understand. He says, but after 70 years, I'm going to bring you back home. And so Habakkuk says, you know what? While you're over there for 70 years, you know how you're going to survive? Living by faith in him who has promised, I'm bringing you back in 70 years. Why does Paul say the just shall live by faith? You know why? Because you and I are living in a foreign land. This is not our home. But you know what Jesus says? I'm going away, that where I am, there ye may be also. Paul says the just shall live by faith. What are we supposed to do? Well, why we're here in bondage in a land that's not ours? We're in bondage to sin in a way, in bondage of the corruption of this world, in bondage of sorrow, bondage of tears, bondage to trouble, bondage to tribulations, bondage to so many things that are negative. But there's coming a day that the Lord Jesus Christ says, I'm coming back and I'm going to relieve you from all that bondage. I'm going to take you to a place where I'm going to wipe away all tears. There'll be no sorrows, no problem, no cancer, no heartaches, no death, no separation, nothing that can destroy your joy. I'm going to take you to a land of peace and rest, and that rest shall never come to an end. And my friends, that's why Paul says the just shall live by faith. Until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, we're to keep on believing the gospel message that even though we're foreigners in a land that is strange to us, that they coming, that God who brought the Israelites out of the land of Babylon is going to take us out of this strange world and take us home to be with him in glory. And until he does, continue believing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has the power of God to save you in times of distress until Jesus comes back. May God bless you.